This is our lesson seven, the total depravity. And this is the beginning of the 5 points of Calvinism, they call it. And this is the tea of tulip. In the email, there were two other attachments. We're not going to use those, but they're little supplemental things to help out. The London Baptist Confession, those of you that weren't here in the beginning, you can get these free from Chapel Library. We probably have a few books of this over in our bookstore. They're bound versions for $6, $5. You can also go online and get it, the London Baptist Confession of 1689 in particular. And so what I've done here, I've got LBC at the top of 1689, and there's different chapters in there, and this one is loaded. It's chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 13, chapter 15, 16, and 17. So the Baptist London Confession believes in total depravity of man. It's often said it's the only Christian doctrine that can be proved by data. We saw the riots in various cities around the country, and as soon as the law steps back, or the attorney generals or prosecutors don't prosecute, there's a thin veneer of civilization. I've used this before, and I apologize to you that have been in my classes long enough to have heard this quote. There's a lady who was a young girl in World War II in a prisoner of war camp. She was Jewish, Hannah Arendt, A-R-E-N-D-T. She was Jewish, and so she was like 8 or 9 years old, and she did survive, but she became a philosopher. And she was asked about the evilness of what surprised her most about the evilness of the Germans. And she says, "What shocked me was how nice they were." In other words, these are educated, refined people. And she's talking about the officer corps, but they're doing evil, wicked things. But they have chamber concerts, and the Jews play for them, and they're very refined, yet the veneer of killing people is gone. You say, "Oh, I would never do that." Well, as a Christian, certainly, I hope not, but the church has lots of Christians, quote, that have killed people, but whether they're actually born again, I don't know. But I know we can really do bad stuff sometimes. Yes.
Can they convince themselves so that they're not really human?
Yes.
You know, it was part of that eugenics. They're not fully
right
people. If you have that mindset, you can do all kinds of bad things.
It was based on Darwinism, that there were inferior races. And that doesn't hold up to modern science at all, but that's what they... And Margaret Sanger, same, started the, what do you call it?
Planned Parenthood.
Planned Parenthood, yeah. And she really wanted to get rid of the poor, not smart, disavowed people. And she thought that would improve the race. And that was all from Darwin's theory. And... So anyway, this is a big issue. The Abstract of Principles has it in 2, and that's only a page and a half long. I kind of go off on a tangent here for a little bit because this is really important. The problem with man's worldview, Satan's big lie to lost men. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He is a deceiver. His purpose is to inoculate mankind against the power of the gospel. We, the church, dare not in any ways assist Satan in his lies. One of his principal big lies is the humanist worldview that appeals to mankind's natural inclination to believe that mankind is religious and basically good. Now, in the 20th century, there came about a secular humanist, which we often refer to. But the original humanist goes back, we'll read it right here. Ancient Greece, the historical background, history of humanism. And this is, although the term humanism was not applied to a philosophy or belief system until the European Renaissance, those early humanists were inspired by the ideas and attitudes which they discovered in forgotten manuscripts from ancient Greece. This Greek humanism can be identified by a number of shared characteristics. It was materialistic in that it sought explanation for events in the natural world. It valued free inquiry in that it wanted to open up new possibilities for speculation. And it valued humanity in that it placed human beings at the center of moral and social concerns. And perhaps the earliest person we might be able to call a humanist in some sense would be Protagoras, a Greek philosopher and teacher who lived around the 5th century before Christ. And Protagoras exhibited two important features which remain central to humanism even today. First, he appeared to have made humanity the starting point for values and consideration when he created his now famous statement, "Man is the measure of all things." Now, you've heard that before. He's the one that came up with it. So, in other words, it is not to the gods that we should look when establishing standards, but instead to ourselves. And that's a quote by Austin Kleon, History of Humanism with Ancient Greece philosophers. The Renaissance reformers, Erasmus's humanism, as discussed in Luther's The Bondage of the Will, and he goes into quite a bit of detail about Erasmus. He never was really part of the Reformation. He and Luther collegially debated each other and struggled on this because he could not step away from humanism, which was very central to the Reformation. I mean, the Renaissance, not the Reformation. This was the beginning of Christianity's downgrade into theological liberalism, where doctrine was not as much was not of much consequence, but the Christian's ethics and morality were of supreme importance. The whole of the Renaissance movement was a reawakening of humanism as the dominant idea, namely that man is the measure of all things. And theological liberalism is in our churches today, and most of the mainline churches that, you know, in our city are humanist is their central worldview. And most of our culture, most of our media, it's almost all humanist. And I'm getting to a point here that's really important. Modern humanism, and this is from humanism in Wikipedia, starting in the 20th century, humanist movements have typically been non-religious and aligned with secularism. Most frequently, humanism refers to a non-theistic view centered on human agency and a reliance on science and reason rather than revelation from a supernatural source to understand the world. Humanists tend to advocate for human rights, free speech, progressive policies, and democracy. Those with a humanist worldview maintain religion is not a precondition of morality and object to excessive religious entanglement with education and the state. And been aware of that. I mean, look at the homeschooling movement came out of that entirely. Humans, according to humanists, can shape their own values and live good and meaningful lives. Now, how many of you have heard of Rabbi Lapin? He's a rabbi, he's not a Christian. But he loves evangelical Christianity because he knows Israel wouldn't exist without it, and particularly American evangelicalism. I heard him on Focus on the Family first in the 90s, and I've heard him three or four times. But one time, he was talking about this issue of they didn't use the word humanism, But the secular people say, well, you can be moral without religion. And he says he's had this discussion with atheists, and they'll say, well, yeah, I'm moral. I'm just as moral as you are. And he says, okay, for purposes of discussion, I'll just agree to that. But I ask this question. Were your parents religious? Oh, yeah. Yeah, they were religious. Were your grandparents religious? Oh, yeah, they were really religious. I'm not worried about you. I'm worried about your children and your grandchildren. In other words, there's a decay of this Christian worldview that, you know, as you adopt secular humanism, and eventually the morality goes away. And so that's the danger. And the Bible talks about generations, you know, that goodness, yeah.
Was it three generations from Moses? You had Judges?
Yeah.
Which is a complete downward
spiral of the nation. Yep. I think it says for wickedness, it's 10 generations. It continues. For goodness, it's only three generations, if I remember right. But it's been a long time since I got back there. So I say that because now, definition of total depravity, and that can be misunderstood, and I want to be very clear about that. But we'll read it first. This is the initiating condition from which men must be saved and from which they must acknowledge God's sovereign solution to their dilemma of being lost and without hope. A, saying that all men and women are totally depraved does not mean that man is as wicked as he possibly could be. It's not a matter of degree of depravity, but rather it means all aspects of man are against the God of Scripture. It's scope, not degree. So your personality is depraved, your rationality is depraved, not totally, but every element of your makeup is depraved. Now, rational men can still use their rationality to discover new things, invent things, but it is corrupted, and they make pretty serious mistakes because of that. Likewise, the personality, and often, I mean, like Albert Einstein was a cad. I mean, he was a terrible guy in many ways. There's a program that a movie I've watched. It's on the free HBO channels called Einstein and Eddington. Are you familiar with that? Eddington was the British scientist who proved Einstein's theory at an eclipse of the sun in Africa. And because Einstein, nobody knew him, but he was such a, he wasn't a nice guy, you know, but he was brilliant. And he came up with this theory, and it answered a lot of questions and was accepted rather widely. And I caution you, be careful when you're talking about some of these science things. There are certain people in the Christian community that say they talk about science, and I've heard good preachers make really bad mistakes, and such as there's no evidence for this or that, and there is. Now, you could disagree and say, oh, that's not enough evidence, but they said there's no evidence. Well, that's a problem. And you lose credibility, and we need to be very careful about that when we're talking about these things. Just because these people are lost doesn't mean, and many of them were Christians. And in fact, it's interesting. I had in Decatur, Illinois, we went to a Friday night Bible study for 7 years, 7.5 years, until we moved away. And it had been going for 7 years before we got there, and it was people getting together Friday night and having a great Bible study. And but one of the ladies had taught in the university English, and then she taught in high school English, and she would tell these horror stories of how she was ridiculed for her faith and by the other professors and stuff. Just, I'm like, I couldn't believe it, because I've never, ever been ridiculed for my faith in working in nuclear power for 40-some years. So I was in charge of a group of 65 people. And so I went around and I took the list of the people and I said, okay, well, how many do I know are Christian? And I knew that some were Christian and we had fellowship. But I go around and look at their cubicle, and if they have a scripture on in a picture frame or scripture on their screensaver, or they have a cross or anything suggests that they take it pretty serious, I would check. And out of 65, if I remember right, it was 34 or 35 had something. That's a huge number. That's over half. And I thought, well, why is that? And everywhere I worked at 5 or 6 different nuclear plants, and I've never had anybody ever criticize me, you know? And so it must, my theory is it must be that Christians understand law and nuclear power is highly regulated and they do well in that environment. They understand there's rules, we follow the rules. I mean, for example, if you falsified a record and they found it, you would be fired. I mean, immediately. I mean, no discussion. You'd have a 15-minute meeting. You did it. You're down the road. So that's how important those records are. You know, it's a pretty tough environment for a lot of people. So when we say total depravity, we mean all the elements of man. We don't mean that he has no good in him, but before God, he can do nothing good, because no man can do good before God, because he's holy. He's perfectly and completely holy. He's righteous, perfectly righteous. I'm not perfectly righteous. As a redeemed man, I'm still not perfectly righteous, but I hide within the clothes of Jesus Christ with his blood on it, and I'm forgiven. Not through my merit. There's no merit on my part, you know. And that's what this sovereign grace is all about. But be careful, because it's easy to slip into where you're saying that man is totally depraved and can do no good. Well, I've had good neighbors that were lost. They blow the grass off my driveway and sidewalks when they mow, you know. I mean, all the things you might say, but before God, they have nothing to stand on. So there. Some key points regarding the doctrine of total depravity. Men without Christ are sinners and rebels by their very nature. They are born as sinners in rebellion. Number two, they are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are born sinners. Men are in open rebellion against their Maker. They hate the God of Scripture. They are naturally religious and often love a God of their own imagination and making. They are blind and dead to the God of Scripture. They are not dead to worshiping gods of their own imagination. They're very religious. And so if I say to someone, I don't understand the great work that God did in the tsunami, Christmas tsunami, where 250,000 people were killed. Well, that's not my God. I'm sure that's true. You have a different God of your own making, but that's the God of Scripture. Now, he has a purpose, he has a reason. It's good, it's loving, it's just, it's all of his attributes, but I don't know. So I say, when you get to heaven, and this is my hypothesis, but I think it'll be an infinite series of aha moments. Now, we've all had aha moments where you're like, oh, I got it, finally. You know, I didn't understand that. Well, they're great. But we won't worship God because we're on the 2-to-6 shift. We will worship God because we can't not worship him. Because things will be revealed to us. I don't think everything will be revealed, but the many works of God will be revealed to us, and their purpose and their accomplishment, and we'll be astounded. And we'll just worship God because we can't not. Does that make sense? I just think that's a good model that doesn't violate anything in Scripture, because it doesn't tell us much about what heaven's like. But I have to believe it's about God's glory. That's where I come from. And God's glory, we have many works of God that we have no idea why he did that, why he killed that two-month-old baby, why this six-year-old kid got cancer, why a man in his prime with a family of five children was hit by a truck crossing the street. He has a purpose, but we don't know it. But in faith, we trust that his plan and purpose is perfect and complete and without criticism or error. But we grieve, and that's okay. Of course we're going to grieve. But we need to be careful about challenging God about his purpose and what he was trying to accomplish. Who are you, O man? Yeah, as Paul said in Romans 9, who are you, O man? Yes.
I like Chris's imagery of the king extending the scepter to us, and the only reason we have the scepter extended to us is because we have Jesus' righteousness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to enter into the king's presence.
Right.
And that he's the only one, the only way we're allowed to do that is because we're clothed.
Well, he made a parallel to her being fully dressed in all her glory as queen, and we're fully dressed in the bloody garments of Christ. So yeah, that was a good analogy. You got to pick up on those things as you're studying it. Fifth, men have no ability to please God or to have fellowship with him, lacking spiritual capacity. Now, people, lost people and non-born again people say, oh, I'm spiritual. Yeah, well, no, you're not. The Bible says you're not, and you're not. In the sense of demons being spirits, yeah, I suppose there's a sense you're spiritual, but you're dead spiritually. And they are too. Men, by their very nature, never seek God. They cannot seek God because of their nature. God seeks men. He is the initiator and author of salvation. Note, some might say that this should be referred to as man's total inability, rather than as man's total depravity. I think that's a fair description if you said total inability to please God. I mean, they can do good works. They can be my best friend. They can be people that I owe a debt to. I'm not talking about money, a debt of kindness and family support and whatever else, work support. But before God, they're just like I was before I was saved, although I know my own sins more than I know theirs. So that's what Hannah Arendt brought to our attention, was how the most awful thing about the Nazis was how nice they were. You know, I mean, you knew they were killers, but it's a job, you know. Otherwise, they were pretty nice people. They loved their children. They loved their wives. They loved their mom and dad. You know, there were exceptions, of course, but she was just astounded that this thin veneer separates civilized people. And once you take the police away, once you take the military away, and those are all imperfect institutions. Chris talked about anarchy. A wicked government is much better than anarchy, because anarchy, everybody becomes as evil as they can be, pretty much close. There's very little restraint anymore. Number C, grace is a provision for men who are so fallen that they cannot lift the axe of justice, so corrupt they cannot change their own natures, so averse to God that they cannot turn to him, so blind that they cannot see him, so deaf that they cannot hear him, and so dead that he himself must open their graves and lift them into resurrection. That's a guy named G.S. Bishop on The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. If you want to read a good book, Pink, The Sovereignty of God and The Attributes of God are powerful books. So we got scripture. Got a whole bunch of scripture here. Because it doesn't matter what I say, it only matters what scripture says. And I just got to convince you that this is a dominant doctrine of scripture. And I haven't listed all of the scriptures. I've just picked select ones. I put on the right column a categorization of this verse is about inability, rebellion, universal depravity, rebellion. It's blind, further down, scope, degree, and captive. So you see those, they just help to categorize these things. So we read Job 14, 1 through 3. Man is born of woman, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. So God is going to judge men. Psalm 51, 1. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. This is David, a man after God's own heart, admitting, of course, he had just had Bathsheba's husband killed and had taken his wife. But nevertheless, he repented. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's no one good. No one could stand if he were to mark iniquities. And that's why we need an atonement, a shield from God's wrath. And being clothed with Christ's garments and his blood, that's the substitutionary blood atonement. And that's, he sees us as the son. And we are, in fact, adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. And that's a New Testament concept. That's just not talked about in the Old Testament. And it's a picture of the church in particular.
And he does mark iniquities, right?
Yes, he does. Yeah. But the writer here is talking about himself in particular. 143:2, and do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no man living is righteous. There it goes. There is no righteous man. There are good men compared to me and you. I mean, I know people that are better than I am, morally. But before God, they all wither. They're like a blade of grass in the hot sun with no water. Just, it's gone. A flower is gone. So Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no one can. And Ecclesiastes 7:20, if indeed there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good, and who never sins. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. There's no such thing until Christ came, and he's the only one. Ecclesiastes 9:3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Now, he's talking about mankind in general. We know that before Christ came, there was a paradise, and one end was paradise, and one end was hell, and the lost went to hell, and the Old Testament saints were in paradise with on Abraham's bosom. They could not yet be in heaven because Christ hadn't died, and they weren't fully redeemed, but they were elect. God chose them, and they were considered Old Testament saints. And the Bible does not explain all that in great detail. The New Testament explains it much more, but I don't believe they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon them for ministry purposes and God's purposes. And Samson is a clear example of a man who was pretty bad, But his wife found his secret and had his hair cut off, and they took him captive and stuff, but the hair started growing back, and he prayed to God. Now, hair, what did the hair have to do with it? It was a symbol of his Nazarite vow.
Yeah. Samuel.
Yeah, Samson. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because he had made the Nazarite vow too. So, but he was able to pull down the building that they were in partying and killed most of them or all of them or something. So the power came on him for service when it pleased, but he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so the disciples in Jesus' time were Old Testament saints until Pentecost. And he told them, stay in Jerusalem, stay in the upper room, don't go blabbing about this stuff, just stay put until I tell you. And the day of Pentecost happened, and then Peter went out and preached in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Acts these powerful sermons that he would have never preached before because he was too timid. He was very brave and boisterous, but he was timid. He denied Christ 3 times because some young maids said, well, you're part of his group, aren't you? Oh, I never saw the man. I don't know the man. You know, and yet he goes out and preaches after Pentecost. He was changed. And that's when we're changed. So I don't know if there's any such thing as an Old Testament saint. No, I don't think so. But the Bible, the New Testament doesn't speak to that. It only speaks to the new birth. So any comments or questions on that?
What Jesus meant when Peter said, Jesus said, Satan desires to sift you, but I pray for you when you're converted. Go strengthen your brother.
Yeah. Yeah, so. And when he made his great confession, Jesus said, good job, Peter. No, he said, that didn't come from you. It came from the Spirit of God. Because he didn't know that. You know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the confession through Peter by the Holy Spirit. But until Pentecost, Peter didn't get it. You know, and you read that stuff and you say, I mean, Jesus told him he's going to his death on a cross, and they didn't get it. I mean, they were not spiritual yet, but they were going to be. And now, I say, well, what if one of them died before Jesus died? Well, then when at the resurrection they would be raised up. Well, in fact, they would be with Christ, because Christ descended into the inner parts and brought the captives free from paradise, from Abraham's bosom, including Abraham. So they're with Christ now. But before that, they when they died, they went to Abraham's bosom. So, that make sense? Isaiah 44:18, they do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. Now this seems to put the blame on God, and he accepts it. It's his word. And so there's a lot of things that we don't like. If calamity comes to a city, did I not do it? That's what God said. I mean, he doesn't hide from these things. He does these things. And accomplishes his purpose. In this case, he makes men blind until they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit. So they cannot see in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. And Isaiah, and then there's the passage, and Chris taught about this a year or so ago, about the time when they stopped doing miracles. And he started talking in parables. And the disciples asked him, why are you teaching in parables? And he says, so they won't see and so they won't understand. and the critic will often say, well, Jesus isn't the Son of God, but he's a great teacher. Well, he could be a great anything he wanted to, but that wasn't the point. He wasn't a great teacher because he started teaching in parables. he would explain it to the disciples, but he wouldn't explain it to the crowds, and they were confused and they were blind. So God's hand is in this. And now I believe in something called reprobation. Not all sovereign grace people do, or all Calvinists do, but I believe that God chooses the ones to be lost. And that's a hard doctrine, but I'm not going to go into it in great detail, but I ran across enough verses to say he's behind all this. In fact, the Romans 9, 22, 23 in there, where Paul said, who are you, O man? And just continue from there down to 23, I think it is. What if he sends these people to hell to demonstrate to his mercies of grace, the immense grace versus where the others are going? Well, I don't need that. I didn't ask for that. But that's, to me, that's offensive. But it's the Word of God. It's true. And so that would be another representation of he has a purpose in everything he does, including reprobation, which is horrible to us. But it should make us astoundingly grateful that God chose us through no merit on our part. I was not better. I was not good. You've heard this before, perhaps, but if you think you're really good, how would you like it if your thoughts were published on the front page of the paper every day? I wouldn't like it. I'd have to go out and be a hermit somewhere. I wouldn't want to be around. Well, that's what we are. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Christ. Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. And all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. It's our iniquities that are the problem, but he delivered us over to that. Now, what's like a filthy garment? Our righteous deeds. He's not talking about our wicked deeds. He's talking about our righteous deeds. That's pretty rough. Now, this is Old Testament, so there isn't the substitutionary blood atonement. But there is still grace being administered where they die as Old Testament saints. But they're not indwelt with the spirit of the power that they would know. Their heart would be illuminated, regenerated, and that. And again, the Old Testament doesn't describe the order of salvation for them. And I wouldn't presume to say, but in the New Testament, it defines it a number of places very clearly. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 51:17. All mankind is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Is that clear enough? I try to pick clear verses. So we're going to go to the New Testament next, but I want to just tell a story that from R.C. Sproul. He talks in one of his presentations. He talked about Uzzah touching the ark. The priests were carrying it on an ox cart, pulled by an ox, and they weren't supposed to. They're supposed to carry it by the poles. So they were all of them were violating the law. Well, the ox stumbled, and there was mud there, and Uzzah, just reacting, touched it to keep it from going into the mud. So his motive was good, right? No. And this is what Sproul explained. If it went into the mud, God created the mud. It's doing exactly what he wanted it to do. Man's the one that's not doing what he wants it to do. Man is the one that defiles it, not the mud. The mud cannot defile the ark. And God could stop it if he wanted to, but that's not the point. Nevertheless, he was instantly killed. Now, does that mean he didn't go to Abraham's bosom? I don't know necessarily. I wouldn't draw that conclusion, but it's not an unfairness issue. We don't know if Uzzah was lost or saved, but it's possible he was saved. Just that God made an example of him. Does it make sense? But I thought Sproul's explanation was so radical that I just like, wow, that's true. The mud is doing what mud does, and God created the mud, and it does what he wants. And if he didn't want it to go in the mud, it wouldn't have. And so, so John 6:44, we go in the New Testament. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So no one can come to me. They can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, it's the person of the Holy Spirit, part of the Godhead, that actually does the convicting of sin. And Jesus said that. John 6:65 through 66. For this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, there were some things he talked about, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, that really turned them off. Duh, that was against the law. You know, and Jesus knew it would turn them off. He intended that. But clearly he says, no one can come to me, to Jesus, unless it has been granted to him from the Father. Now, let me just say, probably almost all of us, when you were born again, you were Arminian. You chose Christ, right? Unless you were in a real strong Calvinist church and you already knew this doctrine well, which is highly unlikely, but I chose Christ. What I didn't know for a number of years until I had read enough scripture, there's a mystery thing that happened. I don't know if it happened the instant before I accepted Christ or a week or 2 weeks before. I was under conviction for about 3 weeks. But the Holy Spirit regenerated my heart. That's the first step after election. Election's first. Then the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart. And then the heart can see and hear and understand. So I think there could be a time frame there. It wouldn't be years. It would be our months. It might be days or weeks, might be just hours and minutes. But suddenly you realize the Holy Spirit, by regenerating your heart, and in the Old Testament, they actually talk about, in prophecy, about the Israelites in the tribulation and in the, the tribulation in particular, in the Valley of Dry Bones. But it talks about their heart of stone will be turned to a heart of flesh. That's a common theme in the Old Testament in prophecy. They're going to have a new birth like the Christian does. The heart of stone will be changed, and they will see and understand, and they will become spiritual beings. And we won't go to Abraham's bosom. We'll be with Christ. Does that make sense? If you just look up heart of stone, if you have a computer search engine or something, and you'll find, I don't know, 10 or 20 of those verses, and they're powerful. In the Valley of Dry Bones, Ezekiel 37, I think it uses that phrase. He says, what can these bones now live? And they're just disjointed bones laying around. We don't even know which one belongs to which person. And then all of a sudden, they start clanging together and coming together, and then sinew and muscle appears, and then skin appears, and they stand up. And that's the picture of the resurrection, of the new birth in the tribulation period of the Jewish nation, which will withstand the persecution of the Antichrist, the whole persecution of the whole world to the death, but they will stand. Now, they never did, you know, in the Old Testament. Some individuals at some times did, but John 3:3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, we know that, but the question is, who causes that to happen? So John 3:19-20, and people that don't like Calvinism or sovereign grace, and again, I use sovereign grace because I don't agree with all of Calvin's theology, but mainly church order and Israel being part of the church. I don't agree with that. That's a different thing. And I don't agree with the eschatology, the amillennialism and stuff. But otherwise, I think he's one of the great theologians of all time. Well, anyway, they come to you and they say, well, what about John 3:16? That's their whole proof. God loved the whole the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall be saved. Well, read the whole chapter because. For verse 18 said, and if you don't believe, you're already condemned. In 19 and 20, which were right after 18, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, I've said the issue of lost men love God. They love a God of their own making. And when I taught that class on the attributes of God here in 22 easy lessons, I was almost terrified because I saw dear sweet saints in conviction because they had never studied fully the attributes of God. And I think that should be a foundation of a church, you know, the teaching of this church is great. But a lot of churches, people have no idea who God is because it's not taught in a systematic, orderly manner. Mm-hmm. People say, well, why would I fear God? I'm saved. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. You're a fool, you know. God is a just and loving Father, but he chastises, and you don't want the chastisement of God to come upon him. Yeah. And if you flaunt your sin, and that's the nature of the human, you're going to get under his rod of discipline, and you should be afraid. That's not a good thing. Okay, he can turn you from a rich, healthy guy to a poor pauper that's dying with cancer, yeah. And he can do it quick. Yeah, and he'll take you home early. Now, it's all in his plan. He knows it all. But nevertheless, do not be arrogant in your faith in Christ. You didn't receive this salvation, this adoption as sons and daughters, by any merit on your own part. And that's why John Bunyan's, what's the name of his book?
Pilgrim's Progress
is such a good book because it describes the Christian life, and there's great fear and trial and tribulation and stuff. And so it's an analogy allegory, yeah. But it's really well done. He wrote that in prison. He was already being persecuted. So John 6, 65-66, and jump to 70. And he was saying, for this reason, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. How clear does this have to be? You don't just choose as a lost person to come to Christ. You could, but you won't. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Romans 1:18-3:20. Now that's a lot, but here is the conclusion of this condemning passage of Romans 3:9-18. I'm going to read the Romans 3:9-18. But if you want to understand it, go all the way back to Romans 1:18 and read through 3:20. I had a young minister that was going to seminary, should have known better, and he was preaching on a Sunday night, and he got up and made this statement. He says, "God, you need to understand, you pray for your dear sweet uncle, and you're just so grieved about he's not come to Christ, and you need to understand God is trying every day to get him to come to Christ." Where did he get that? You know. But you get things out of context. And sometimes context is quite long. But he used the Romans 1:18 through to the end of the chapter and used it to chastise the church. That's not about the church. That's about the lost. And it says three times he gave them over. He gave them over. He never gives up on the church. He'll chastise you. But he never gives you over. He gives the wicked, you turn them over to their own lust. And so he was taking it out of context. That to me is, a very serious thing in a church. So eventually they got a different senior pastor in, and he was horrible, and that, I left within 2 months. I was out of there. But that's me. So this one, Romans 3:9-18, is the last few verses of that series. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and their tongues, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, how does that compare to the liberal church that says, well, there's some good in all men? Well, and they mean by that even Stalin and Hitler and Idi Amin, but they also mean that, well, most men are really pretty good. And this is talking about all men who are lost outside of Christ. At verse 20, Romans starts talking about believers. But that's an example of 1:18 through 3:20. That's all one context, you know. And so if you read this section or that section, you haven't got it all. And that's where in teaching hermeneutics, I always say, teach. Remember, first rule, context, context, context. Realtors say, location, location, location. You know what the most more important thing about the afterlife is? Location, location, location. That's a joke. It's true, but it's a joke. And then at the end of the class, several weeks later, I'll say, if you get one thing out of this, stop reading verses and start reading passages. Go find where this dialogue begins and read it from that point. And in one of the Gospels, I know there's about a chapter and a half, but this Romans one is the same way. He starts talking about the lost, and he goes all the way from 1:18 to 3:20, and it ends with this horrific passage we just read, and then he starts talking about other doctrines. Romans 5:12, and I encourage you to look at 5:12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And if you read that other passage, you'll get more in that. Romans 8, 6 through 8, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Oh, that's very clear. An old saying that I've heard from years ago, there's two types of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. How many have heard that before? Yeah, okay. It's pretty clear. I mean, you're either an ain't or you're a saint, and you're not going to be automatically a saint. You got to have a confrontation with God, very God, through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 19, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Again, you could read a number of verses after that to get more context, but it only adds and amplifies to what's already been said. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Galatians 3:22 through 23, but the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later revealed. So before I was saved, I was shut up and under the law and failing miserably, being shut up to the faith which was later received. In other words, I was shut out. So, like I say, I was under conviction for about 3 weeks. I accepted Christ. But 4 weeks before, I was a pagan, lost person, wicked as could be. And, without hope, without understanding. And I lived in a town of 600, and they had three churches, a liberal Methodist church where I was going, a Catholic church, and a Holiness Church, which was kind of a wacko church, but they were probably the one place where there were some Christians. But I became saved, and I quit going to church for a year. I read Scripture because I knew none of those were good churches. And my buddies who I'd been going to the Methodist church with, they, well, why aren't you coming to church? I said, and I told them the gospel, and they were like, well, they didn't get it. And they asked their mother about it, and their mother said, well, yeah, that's true. You guys aren't old enough yet at 15 and 16 to hear the gospel. Meanwhile, they're getting in all kinds of trouble and stuff. And so Galatians 4, 8 through 9. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. You notice you came to know God. No, or rather to be known by God. That's a clarification. That's important. God is the one that acted first. How is it that you turn back again to weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? When I'm working with a new Christian, some people say, I'll get him started reading the Bible in Genesis. I don't think that's wise. Well, I'll get him started reading Matthew. I don't think that's wise. Well, John, that's much better. I start them in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. In Galatians, they learn what the gospel is and what it's not. They need to know that. In Ephesians, they learn about the work of God and bringing them to salvation. In Philippians, they learn about the Christian life. In Colossians, they learn the great Christology of who Christ is. Now, there's other things in those books, but and they're all short. Now, then you go read John. Why wouldn't I go to Matthew? Matthew's a hard book. I call it the conclusion of the Old Testament because he's talking to Jews and he's talking about law. And there's very little gospel in the Gospel of Matthew. There is some, but not much. And it's later, after you've gone through all the other stuff. Whereas John starts out with the first verse, who Christ is, and he's right in the middle of it. And by the third chapter, he's giving you the gospel, the sovereign grace gospel. So.
Would you recommend James?
Later. It's fine. The rest of the... At some point, I would send him to Isaiah, and some selected parts of Isaiah, maybe Daniel. But I wouldn't bury him in that stuff. And eventually you got to read the Pentateuch. But you got to be grounded first, you know, because the law didn't do much for the Jews. They didn't get it. They stumbled over it. So why would I turn that over? Because they don't know it. Now, if they're a Jewish person, I would get them to Matthew much quicker if they were ingrained and trained in Judaism and they became a Christian, then maybe after they get the General Electric Power Company, the acronym for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, then that would make a lot of sense. So we read, did we read Galatians 4? Oh, yeah, we did. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Not injured, not sick, dead. In which you formerly walked as a zombie, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we were not any different, except we were elect, and God was going to save us. And we didn't know anything about it. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body, in his fleshly body, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, him being God the Father. Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions, and you were, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and your flesh was uncircumcised spiritually, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Before that point, you were dead spiritually. Adam, the day he ate of the fruit, God said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And a lot of people I've heard say, well, he didn't die, he started dying. No, he died spiritually. Because the next thing mentioned is they heard God coming and they hid from him. They had walked with him in the cool of the evening in fellowship, and now they hid from him. So they were dead spiritually. And, you know, you might say, some say, well, they were saved later. I don't disagree or agree. I don't know. I think where the Bible stops, just stop. You know, don't extrapolate too much.
It didn't elaborate, you know.
No. But they say it based on, well, they had the fig leaves and he killed an animal, so they were covered by the blood, but that could have been a picture. Maybe not.
Right.
Because, I mean, first of all, I don't even know what an Old Testament saint is for sure. I know the Holy Spirit plays a part in it, but it's not explained. So I just stop where Scripture stops. I don't have a problem with Adam and Eve being saved, but I just don't know. Scripture's silent, as far as I'm concerned. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So, the if qualifies what might happen. Because if he doesn't grant them repentance leading to knowledge of the truth, they won't be saved. That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So in their lost state, they are captive to Satan's desires and rule. They don't break free on their own. They don't have the power to. I'll say this again, many of you have heard this, but Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit as the comforter. But we think of comfort as nurture. And it could mean that, but in the Old English, if you have a comprehensive dictionary and look it up, the last definition of comfort will be, its origins, etymology, is from the Latin, C-O-M, with, forte, strength, with strength. The Holy Spirit comes with strength that we might break free from satanic dominion and give ourselves. That's part of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus told them to stay put until the Comforter comes, the Strengthener comes. And at Pentecost, that happened. And Peter acted on that in chapter 2 by these powerful sermons. And they all went out and won thousands and thousands of people. They had power, spiritual power. So they were told to stay put and stay quiet and don't do anything for 40 days or whatever it was till Pentecost. Right? So I think we need to understand that the key to this whole thing is the Spirit acting first. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. The Arminian says the Spirit is a gentleman. He will never force himself on you. And the Reformed or Sovereign Grace or Calvinist says the Holy Spirit is the hound of heaven. And if you're elect, he's going to come after you at some point. Now, you may go years and just do your own thing and be just a pagan. But when the time comes that God has decreed from eternity past, it's not random, he's coming after you, and he's going to get you. And it's a good thing. You'll be grateful the rest of your life. And if you're not grateful, you're probably not saved. Okay? It's impossible that your heart would be changed from stone to flesh and nothing happened. You know, except you went forward and got baptized and joined the church. That's not salvation. Okay, and you did some reformation, you know, cut back on your drinking and smoking and stuff. Those are not salvation. Okay, don't mean to be preaching or meddling. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And before the face of God, they could be good neighbors, you know, but in God's, compared to God's holiness and God's righteousness and his perfection, they're wicked. You know, I wasn't as bad as you could possibly be, but I was headed for trouble. But and I wasn't as bad as, I mean, we can always look, well, I'm not as bad as he is, or, you know, she is. I mean, that's the wrong point. Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. He did a terrible sin against a lot of people. David did. But ultimately, he only sinned against God. I mean, there's a real principle of sinning against other people and repenting of that and going and apologizing and making it good. But the primary thing is God, because he's so holy and so pure. So John 1, 8 through 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him to a liar and his word is not in us. So we're not going to do this Romans 1, 18 through 32 exposition on total depravity, but it's one you're all familiar with, and it basically goes the last half of the first chapter of Romans. I have four quotes here. The first from John MacArthur in his book Proclaiming a Cross-Centered Theology. Flat denial of total depravity has been a staple of American religious culture for well over a century. It is at the heart of both modernism and theological liberalism, which de-emphasizes theology and exalts philanthropic, I was missing the end, deeds. Churches that went that way wanted the first fruit but severed the root, so they withered and died. Witness the conditions of mainline denominations that embraced modernist thinking. All of them are spiritual wastelands today. John D. Hanna from The Coming Evangelical Crisis. He didn't write that book, but this is a quote of his. So sometimes people think that they'll look for The Coming Evangelical Crisis, but I didn't find one by John Hanna. So understand that's a quote by him in the book. Natural man cannot have a principle of the beauty and amiableness of holiness simply because he has no idea of its existence. The natural man cannot see because he has not the idea in the mind. That is, any awareness of the beauty and loveliness of God. The disclosure of the moral beauties of God is a matter of a divine and supernatural light revealed in the innermost recesses of the soul. It enraptures, ravishes with desire, and floods the soul with true delight. The lost individual is not in this desperate condition because he or she is without sufficient faculties of reason and will. No, it is because in the state of adversity to God and his beauty, he or she responds with vileness and contempt. Humanity is without true mental awareness of the true God. People do not have a knowledge of God as he truly is, so they simply cannot embrace what they do not, what to them at least is non-existent. So they're just ignorant of these spiritual things. And, you know, you could argue that, well, they can't help it. Well, we can witness, you know, we can proclaim Christ, and that's our job. And so, but it is up to God. R.K. McGregor Wright, No Place for Sovereignty. Sinners are not represented in Scripture as neutrally awaiting a chance to put themselves in the right, but determinedly and deliberately in headlong retreat from God and his holiness. Sinners work hard for their wages, and those wages are richly deserved. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I like them. And they work hard for, and the wages are richly deserved. So, Kenneth Samples, without a doubt, without sin, God's existence would be overwhelmingly obvious to all. Non-believers fail to see that from a biblical perspective, the hardness of their hearts, a spiritual and moral denseness, or death, keeps them from believing God. Their unbelief is rooted in rebellion and arrogance, which essentially is false worship, whether they're worshiping self or other gods or a God other than the one described in Scripture. Such evil produces idolatry and immorality. Though God has given powerful signs of his existence, the skeptic intentionally ignores and represses them. Non-rational human factors such as pride and the desire for autonomy often stand in the way of belief in God. Mere rejection of God does not prove that his existence is somehow insufficiently revealed. I've heard lots of lost people say, I don't need that. I can be good without that. All kinds of things they say after, I don't need it. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. You know, my autonomy is good and good enough. I don't believe in afterlife. I just believe in extinction. Whatever. They make up arguments that are flimsy, not based on any facts. It's just an opinion, and it's convenient. It's what they want. I want to practice my sin, and I want to enjoy it. I don't want God messing with it.
They don't want
change. Yeah, no, they don't want that.